Let's open the Word of God to Colossians 1, and I'll be reading in a moment verses 15 through 20. We're going through Colossians this summer, and we're in the paragraph that I've just noted, beginning in chapter 1, verse 15. And here we have a breathtaking picture of our Savior and Lord. We have a picture of the absolute supremacy of Jesus. One man has said that when we come to this text, we find a paradox wrapped inside a mystery that has puzzled theologians for centuries. We're going to read things about Jesus that cannot be explained. We don't have the language, we don't have the intellect to explain what we're going to read about Jesus. And so we need to hear the caution of one man who says, "Let us not turn the sanctuary into a laboratory." We're not here this morning to figure him out. We are here to worship him. We are here to have our circuits blown by a picture, by a vision of the Son of God. And what Paul says cannot be misunderstood in terms of its clarity. We may not understand everything, but what he says, the claims he makes about Jesus themselves, cannot be misunderstood. And that's the paradox of this passage. It's plain, but it is mysterious. You may not agree with what Paul says about Jesus, but what he says is, in fact, explicit. And so this is an amazing passage of Scripture. Now, you know how we do things as we preach the Word of God. We don't just take a passage and begin running with it. We always stop and remember what the context is. And so there's a context to this passage. There's a setting to this passage. And you might remember that the Apostle Paul has written the Colossian church from prison because he's concerned that they are under the influence of false teaching. They are believing things that are not true. They're believing things about salvation and believing things about Jesus that are absolutely not true. And so at the very beginning of his letter, he wants to establish the facts about Jesus, for everything depends upon this. And the particular threat that Paul has in his sights is an early heresy called Gnosticism. Now, there are some things you need to know about ancient Gnosticism. It was a horrendous teaching. It was growing, getting its wings, getting its legs under it at the time Paul wrote this letter. And among the things that the early Gnostics, which had invaded the church, among the things they believed was that God could not be the creator. They believed that all matter, all physical matter is evil, and therefore God, who is perfectly pure, would never have anything to do with that which is evil. And so God did not create the world. Someone else did. In fact, there were a series of beings far removed from God that created the universe. And Jesus was just one of those beings. Jesus was just one in a series of lesser beings far removed from God who created the world. In fact, they believed that Jesus was a spiritual phantom. That when this man named Jesus lived, he was not really a real human being. He was a phantom. In fact, some of them believed that when Jesus walked on the shores of the Sea of Galilee, he left no footprints because he wasn't real. And so he isn't Lord. He isn't a human. He isn't divine. He's just another one in a long series of beings far removed from divinity that could be worshipped with any other catalog of such lesser gods. And so Paul, in this passage, is going to say two tremendous things about Jesus, two main things. And these are very apparent in the passage I've read to you. First, he's going to say that our Lord Jesus, the one whose name we've already sounded this morning, our Lord Jesus is supreme in creation. And then in the second part of this text, he's going to say that our Lord Jesus, our Savior, is supreme in redemption. So that's the trajectory of this passage. And then we're going to fill in some blanks as we study the supremacy of Jesus in creation and then the supremacy of Jesus in redemption. So let's read now Colossians 1, beginning in verse 15. Paul says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The word of our God stands forever. May he bless its preaching and its hearing. Let's consider Jesus and his supremacy in creation. In verse 15, Paul begins to describe our Lord Jesus. And the first thing he says is that our Lord Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And this is Paul's way of saying most explicitly that Jesus of Nazareth was and is God himself. Now look at this word, image. Now that's one of those Greek New Testament words that we use without translating. It's the word icon. Icon. And that word finds a place in our English dictionary. Icon. Jesus is the icon of the invisible God. What Paul means by this is Jesus is the personal manifestation of the deity. He is the one in whom and by whom God's nature is revealed in a perfect human. God's Son is God revealed. Paul is not saying that Jesus is like God. He is saying that Jesus is God. And that's found in that word icon. He is eternally the one who makes the invisible deity to become visible. It's been said that Jesus perfectly represents and perfectly manifests God to men in a form in which we can see and know and understand. And so at the beginning, Paul is pointing his apostolic canon at the Gnostics, and he is saying that Jesus is no creature. He is no angel. He is no lesser spiritual being. He is God himself. And then he says in verse 15, he is therefore the firstborn of creation. The firstborn of creation. Now, on first glance, that could be easily misunderstood. We hear the word born, and that registers certain images in our minds. But the word firstborn does not suggest to us that Jesus was created or that he was born and that he then did not exist before he was born. I was born in 19 so-and-so. I did not exist before 19 so-and-so. Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but he already existed before he was born. And so when it says he was the firstborn, it's not talking about a time when Jesus wasn't and then he was. No, this word firstborn has a rich heritage in the Old Testament. And you know about the special privileges of the firstborn son. The firstborn son was given a place of distinction and honor and privilege. He was favored. He was the favored son. And this is what Paul is saying. Paul is taking his theology out of the Old Testament. And he is saying that of all creation, only one has the place of honor. Only one has the place of privilege over things made on the earth and in the sky and in the sea and in the heavens above. All of it is subservient to the one who has ultimate honor, and that would be the one who is the icon of God, Jesus our Lord. He has the place of privilege, and so he's lifted high above every creature. To Jesus belongs the right of the firstborn. He is the undisputed Lord of creation. Do you see that? What a high title to Jesus, icon of God and firstborn of creation. You couldn't get him any higher than that. And then Paul says, Hold on to your hat, there's more. Look at verse 16, he is the creator. Now, if what I've said and what Paul has said previous to this hasn't blown your circuits, this one will. He is the image of God. He is the exalted Lord, head of all creation, because he is the creator. Now, just think about that. Jesus, the creator. This is what the text says. By him, all things were created. That is, Paul is telling us that there was a time when nothing existed except the triune God. And then he brought into being all that is. And how did that happen? It happened by and through the Son of God. All things were, as a definite fact of history, all things were created by him. And then Paul mentions the scope of creation. Notice verse 16, all things in heaven and all things on the earth and things that are visible and things that are invisible. Think about the invisible creation, that which is so small or so far away you can't see with the naked eye. And those things that are spiritual that you can't see, all of the visible, all of the invisible, things including thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities, an entire catalog of powers, they all exist because of the Son's creative work. Everything was made by Jesus. Everything material, everything spiritual, everything without exception, all things created, all of space in its endless expanse, all that's on the earth, both animate and inanimate things, everything in the sea and everything on the sea floor, all that exists in the air and in space, all that exists in the spiritual world, angels, good angels, fallen angels, all authorities in the spiritual realm, all authorities in the earthly realm, Everything without exception, created for the Son, by the Son, for the glory of the Son. The whole creation was his idea. It came into being because of him. He is the creator. This is what John meant. The Apostle John, the Apostle of Love, he, in the late 90s AD, after all the other apostles were dead, John began to write the Gospels and the epistles that bear his name and the book of the Revelation. And as he begins his Gospel, he says, in the beginning was the Word, that is Jesus, the Logos of God, Jesus. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And this is what Paul is saying. He is the image of God, the firstborn of creation, and the creator, and therefore he is, in verse 17, before all things. He is the undisputed, absolute, unrivaled owner and Lord of all things and all people. He precedes all things in time, and he precedes all things in priority. He is eternally pre-existent. He calls himself the Alpha and the Omega, and of all creatures, he is the sovereign Lord. And if that's true, then all creatures and all things exist for only one purpose, and that is to bring him glory. There is nothing outside the lordly regimen of Jesus Christ. Everything that exists owes its existence to the Christian's Savior. You see that? Everything that exists owes its existence to your Savior, to my Savior, Jesus. And that's not all. I'm almost out of breath, but not quite. That's not all. He is also the one who sustains the creation. Look at this in verse 17. In him all things hold together. Now that is incredible. I don't have the kind of mind that can appreciate this. I'm not much of a scientific person or a mathematical person. Some of you are, and this is going to blow your circuits in a deeper way than it does mine. But listen to this claim. not only of the Apostle Paul, but of the Bible itself, that not only is he the image of God and the firstborn of creation and the Creator and the Lord of all, he is the one who right now, this instant, is keeping everything in creation together. In him, Paul says, all things hold together. And that phrase, translated in our English translations as hold together, means they cohere. They maintain their integrity. They stay together. One of the great New Testament expositors, Brother Lightfoot, says that Jesus is the principle of cohesion in the universe. He makes it a cosmos instead of a chaos. Right now, the Son of God is holding the fabric of all created things in their integrity, in their togetherness, in their unity. He holds everything up by his mighty word, and he is now actively sustaining everything he has created. Nothing exists in its own power. Nothing. Nothing. Nothing exists on its own. Nothing. And not even the laws of science or the laws of mathematics or the laws of physics. What is a law but the mind of Jesus? What is a law but the will of Jesus? Why do things fall? Why do objects that are at rest tend to stay at rest unless acted upon by an outside agency? Why is the sum of 2 and 2 the number 4? Why does warm air rise and cool air fall? Why does the sun rise in the east and set in the west? It is not because of some set of impersonal laws or chance or cosmic fate. It is because Jesus the Savior makes it so. And every scientist in Huntsville, boy, this is a great place to preach this sermon. Every one of you scientists and brainiacs out there, in your laboratories on Monday, you are not dealing with laws, you are dealing with Jesus. Every scientist, every mathematician, every logician, every physicist, you're dealing with Jesus in your lab, not some set of laws. He is the reason things do what they do. It is his will, it is his mind, and he is holding everything together. He is holding in his mighty hands the reins of the universe, and never for a moment will he let those reins slip from his hands. Do you see that? He is holding your life together. He is holding this building together. Molecules and atoms and subatomic particles and all of it, under the lordly reign and control of the one born in Bethlehem's manger. I've often thought of this. I didn't think of it. I read it. I've often contemplated this. But think of this image if you've not thought of this before. Jesus as an infant. And he's being held by his mother Mary there in that stall, that cattle stall. And as Mary is rocking him to sleep in her arms and singing lullabies and nursing him, the one she holds is sustaining the universe. The Lord, the King, Jesus, the Creator. Now, if that's true, this fact that he is supreme in creation should have an effect on you, and it should have an effect on me. And I'm talking about just the church. Just the people who believe this, though we can't explain it. It should have an effect on us. Can there be anyone else worthy of our worship but Jesus? Can there be anyone in this world, in this universe, whom we must worship? If he is this grand and this exalted, could there be anyone worthy of our love but Jesus? Could there be anyone worthy of our obedience to every word he speaks? Jesus. Could there be anyone more worthy of our trust, more worthy of our constant praise? Don't you know now why the psalmist would say, I praise your name 7 times a day And every Christian should say that. We praise the name of Jesus 7 times a day, the perfect number, because He is worthy of it. He is so big, so grand. Could there be anyone else to save us from our self-destruction but Jesus? Could there be any justification for not surrendering to Him as our Lord and seeking help only from Him? The psalmist says, "My help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth." Where's your help? Do you look to the hills for help? Do you look to men? Do you look to the stock market? Do you look to human ingenuity and human resources for your help? Or do you look to the Lord of the universe? How can we legitimize our worry and our anxiety if this is the Jesus who has saved us? Now you know why Jesus said what He said in the Sermon on the Mount. "Are you beset with anxiety?" He said. "Then look at the birds. They are being fed right now by your Father. They don't worry about what they're going to eat because they know in their creaturely way, though they're not made in God's image, though they're not rational creatures, in their creaturely way, they get it. They're dependent on a great Creator. And look at the lilies of the field. Not even King Solomon with all of his royal splendor could match the beauty that the Lord God has placed on the flowers. And they don't toil, and they don't spin. They trust. And how much more should you trust the One who loves you?" Can we legitimize our worry and our nail-biting and our anxiety if this is the Jesus who has saved us? I think not. I think because He is who He is, we have every reason to praise Him and to obey Him and to love Him and to worship Him and to sacrifice for Him, to die for Him, to orient our life around His Lordship, to give Him everything that He already owns. He is the supreme Lord of you and me and all creation. Praise His name. Well, I'm not through. But I'm going to go to point two. And point two is, not only is He the supreme Lord of creation, He is the supreme Lord of redemption. Notice what Paul says in verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the Lord of creation, and now He, as Paul describes Him, is the sovereign Lord of redemption. And he begins by saying, He is the head. Christ, the Creator, Lord, the Omnipotent One, is the head of the church. That is, He causes the church to live and to grow, and He has total authority over it. He is the source of the church's life. He provides control and direction for the church. He is, as Lightfoot says, the mainspring of the church's activity. He is the center of its unity and the seat of its life. He is everything to the church. The church, the new creation of Jesus, depends entirely upon Christ the Lord. The church doesn't stand on an angel. The church doesn't stand on a creature. The church doesn't stand on an apostle. The church doesn't stand on some preacher from Coleman, Alabama. The church stands on Christ. You see that? Our lives, our worship, our service, our discipleship, our obedience, our witness to Him, all is energized by the Spirit of Jesus and carried out by the authority of His mighty Word. And so Jesus owns the church. He created the church. He loves the church. And the church will stand against all the attacks of hell. The church is not dead, brothers and sisters. The church will not die. She may look dead in some places. She may appear to be wounded and weak at times, but she will not die because Christ is the head of the body. And He loves her, and He will hold her and keep the remnant alive until He comes to reclaim us as His own. He is the head of the church. He is the only one who will be worshipped. A church will go forward when the pastor dies. A church will go forward when apostles die. A church will go forward when the denominations die. A church will go forward when universities and seminaries die. The church will go forward if the printing presses fail. The church will go forward if there's no power and no electricity and nothing except to meet in a cave and sound the name of Jesus. The church will go on. He is the head of the church. She will not die. How do we know that? How is Christ the head of the church? Who made him the head of the church? What gives him the right to be the head of the church? Well, Paul says, because he's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That's what gives him the right to be the head of the church. He's the first one. He is the pathbreaker. He is the one, the only one, who lived and died and rose again, never to die again. There were people in the Bible times who died and were raised, but they died again. Lazarus was really dead, and Jesus really raised him from the tomb, but Lazarus died again. The widow's son from the city of Nain, whom Jesus raised, that boy was raised off his funeral pyre. He was raised off of that coffin, so to speak, by Jesus, but he died later on. But Jesus died and was resurrected never to die again. He is the firstborn of the dead, the first one. The place of honor belongs to him, the pathbreaker, the one who has authority over life and authority over death. It's been said that Easter morning saw the dawn of a new hope for humanity. Jesus, out of the tomb, as it were, the first of a new creation. A new race of people called out by mercy and grace. Our Lord, the leader who leads us from death to life. And the one who guarantees not only a new life, but a new heaven and a new earth where we will live with him forever. And so just as creation depends on Jesus, so does redemption. But it's more than that even. Verse 19, he was raised, and that presupposes he died. And it presupposes that he not only was and is the divine Son of God, but he was also a man of perfect humanity. And here's the paradox. Almighty God, in the person of the second member of the Trinity, takes on human flesh and dies, literally. His heart stops. His body grows cold. He's embalmed and placed in a tomb, and he's really dead. Dead, like you will be when you die, unless Jesus comes. And then by the power of the majesty on high, he was raised again from the dead. And so Paul will say that in him, in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, all of the deity dwells in its fullness. This word fullness means just that. Every attribute of divinity belongs to Jesus. He never, ever let go of any of his attributes when he became a man. He was omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent. All those omni attributes were true of Jesus from eternity, true of him in his humanity, and true of him now. All of the fullness dwells. Note the word dwells. All of the fullness of divinity is at home in Jesus. That's what the word dwells means. Well, it means it has a home with Jesus. And so he is the divine human King and Savior who literally died on the cross and by his real red blood reconciles all things to himself. Verse 20. Reconciliation. Reconciles all things to himself. Here's where I wish I had another hour. I'm not going to do that to you. You can rest assured. But Paul says, because he is the Lord of creation and the Lord of redemption, he is the only one that can fix what sin has broken. Look at the word reconcile. He is the reconciler. Through him alone, God purposed to reconcile all things, not just sinners, but reconcile all things to himself. And to do so by the blood of his cross. You know what Paul is reminding us of here? And it's something to think about. It may be a challenge to you to think about this. But the world we live in is a fallen world. It is a world that has been cursed. The earth, our solar system, our galaxy, and the entire universe has been cursed by human sin. Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and we have yet to understand the magnitude of that one act of rebellion. Not only did Adam and Eve suffer the consequences in that moment, they began to die, and they were immediately alienated from the Lord, but creation fell. All of creation changed. Under the curse, creation estranged from the Creator, creation in conflict with itself and in conflict with the Creator. All of creation touched by sin. Paul would say when he writes Romans that creation is in bondage to sin. Creation shows the effects of sin. Creation, he says, has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth, as it were, waiting for its redemption. So our sin did more than mess up our lives. It messed up the entire creation. You look at the moon, and it's not a perfect sphere. It's pockmarked with craters. And there are scars and craters on the earth. And there's a storm on Jupiter. And there's debris floating everywhere we look in space. And the mountains have jagged edges and deep crevasses. And there are dangers everywhere. We're looking out at a world that has been radically changed by the fall. Something cosmic, something cataclysmic happened when mankind sinned. The other day I was out walking, and there's a pathway I take in this little valley, and I was reflecting on the fact that my eyes were looking at a fallen creation, and yet, like the image of God in man, there are vestiges of God's grace, even in creation. The mountains change their colors. The Andes, Mount McKinley, the Alps are covered in glistening snow. There's a rainbow in the storms. There's blue water deep in those canyons. There's still beauty in the fallen creation, reminding us that grace will triumph. But this creation has been spoiled. Now, Paul is saying that this one who is the icon of God and the Creator and the Lord and the Sovereign One and the Lord of Redemption is one day going to reconcile everything that's been stained by sin. And he does so at the cross to save humanity. To save the universe, it took the death of the Son of God. It took His blood. It took Him taking our place, dying in our stead, suffering God's wrath for us. And one day, He will return. And He is going to merge what is now separated. Heaven and earth are separated. But one day, when Jesus comes, they will merge. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. Every redeemed child of God will be permanently saved on that day, finally saved on that day, glorified. We're saved, but not completely. We're waiting on our glorification. There's more to come. And on the day Jesus comes, we're going to be completely reconciled to Him. And then, even those hostile powers, even those hostile powers that this day hate Jesus and will go to their graves hating Jesus, all those who do not believe in Him and will not believe in Him, they will be forced to acclaim Jesus as Lord. Paul is not suggesting that he's going to save those who have chosen against Christ, who have resisted Him. He is simply saying that they will submit ruefully. They will submit unwillingly to the reign of Jesus imposed on them, for every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. He is going to use the cowboy terms, he is going to lasso every unbroken horse and bring it into submission to himself. And even those who hate him, who will spend eternity in hell hating him, will say on that day, Jesus is Lord. And everything will be under his reign because he is the reconciler. He is the king. Now, we have placed our track shoes on this morning, and what should take us months to do, we've done in just a few minutes. But do you see who Jesus is? Do you see how the greatest antidote to the church's woes is a clearer vision of Jesus? Do you see how the attacks of false doctrine move us to rally our forces and to reconfirm what we believe about Jesus? This is who has saved you. As we prepare to come to the table, I want you to think about a few things that are suggested and prompted by this magnificent passage. And I, beloved brothers and sisters, I feel almost ashamed because we haven't done justice to what's here. But what would the Lord have us to reflect on as we sit now in awe of who he is? First, it is apparent that we have a more glorious and magnificent Savior and Lord than we've ever imagined. When I was in vacation Bible school, and by the way, we're about to have ours, and we're so thankful for that. We were taught that little gospel song, Every Day with Jesus. Every day with Jesus, says the song, is sweeter than the day before. And you know why that's true? Because every day with Jesus, there's something more to discover about his power, his grandeur, his beauty, his person, his work. The Jesus who has saved you is more magnificent than you've ever imagined. He is the creator. He is the sustainer. He is the Lord. And he is your redeemer. Oh, what a Savior we have. And then the salvation that our Savior, our supreme Savior, has provided, that salvation is more glorious and more magnificent than we've ever imagined. We are sinners saved by the grace of one who is the King. We've been saved from God's wrath, and we're being saved even this moment from the effects of our fall. He is going to raise us from the dead with new bodies. He is going to recreate creation, and forever heaven and earth are merged in one, and we will be with him, enjoying nothing but his favor and love and his presence for all eternity. And we're in his church. We have a family, an eternal family. We're part of a body, a new community. We're not alone. We're not estranged. We're not prodigals. We've been brought home, and forever we will know the banquet that the Father will throw in our behalf. And we will be with him where he is forever. And then the life we now live as his new people is more glorious and more magnificent than we ever imagined. Can you imagine the kind of peace that such a sovereign one gives to his children today? Today. Paul wrote those familiar words to the Philippians there in his fourth chapter. And he says, don't be anxious about anything, but by prayer and supplication, saturated with thanksgiving, he says, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You can be at peace because the one who saved you is the one who created you, and the peace he gives cannot be contained or understood. And think about the life you now live in another feature of its magnificence. Think about the assurance you have. How certain is your salvation? Who could take it from you? Who could rob you of your salvation? What force, what power could? Paul says, not height, nor depth, nor power, or principality, or anything created will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. You are supremely loved, and you are always safe. I was talking to Bill and Mitzi this morning, and now that I'm a grandparent, I can feel what they feel. You've got a grandchild in harm's way, at least as humans see it. And we were talking this morning, and I made the comment, and this is just something that's been drilled into me. It's not original with me. But I said, your grandson Brent is safer now where he is than any place in this universe. He is where Christ wants him. And if you belong to this sovereign Savior, you are always safe. Always safe. Always he is with you. And then it's a magnificent privilege to bear witness to this sovereign Savior, to the world. We represent him. We are his ambassadors. It is his gospel we share with the nations. What a privilege. How could we keep our mouths silent when such a magnificent one has saved us? And finally, we live with hope, because there's more to come. There is more to come, more unspeakable joy to come for those of us who know Christ. One day the trumpet will sound, and the dead in Christ will be raised first, and those who are alive together with them will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall ever be. And that's our hope. Our hope is fixed completely, Peter says, fixed completely on the glory and grace to be brought to us when Jesus comes. And so we have a hope, a magnificent hope, because we have a magnificent Savior. And so I ask you, do you recognize him? Is this the Jesus you know and the Jesus you serve and the Jesus you believe? Have you met him? Is he yours? Would you pray with me?